May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be now and always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Today's reading from the Acts of the Apostles describes an important episode in the history of Christianity, a development that changed the early church very significantly indeed. You could say this was a moment when the church radically reinvented itself. I don't really like that language of reinventing yourself, but there is some truth in this way of expressing what happened then, because the leaders of the church were genuinely involved in debate, discernment, and decision-making about what kind of community they should be. But the deeper truth is that God was at work in the church, reinventing the church, if you like, leading the early Christians, nudging and pushing them into becoming more fully the people God wanted them to be. What I'm going to talk about this morning may feel a little like a history lesson, and yes, but I want us to understand what happened long ago in the past, because it's so important for us today, for what it means to be Christians, to be the church today. At that time, the church changed from being a community consisting exclusively, 100% of Jewish believers in Jesus, with everyone expected to follow Jewish law, to being a community also open to Gentile, non-Jewish believers in Jesus. Crucially, it was agreed that Gentiles could become believers in Jesus and baptized members of the Christian church without being required, in effect, first to become Jews and take on the key Jewish identity markers. To become a Jew meant circumcision for men, and for everyone, it meant following Jewish laws about what food you could and couldn't eat, and so on. In effect, that also meant who you could socialize with. Does that sound like a big deal? Well, maybe, maybe not. But at the time, I assure you, it was a very big deal, a serious controversy. We get some echo of the controversy in today's reading. It rumbled on far beyond that time in the church for many years, is reflected in later episodes in the Acts of the Apostles and the writings of Paul. Today, nearly 2,000 years later, many Christians may have thought rather little about this fundamental transition that happened in the early church. But we should reflect on it, because Scripture actually has rather a lot to say about it, and also because it tells us something fundamental about the church, which is that the church is essentially a fellowship of Jewish and Gentile believers in Jesus. Now, I think one or two members of this community have some Jewish ancestry, but like most Christian churches today, we are almost entirely a Gentile congregation. But even where the membership role is 100% Gentile, every church is still essentially, and in the sight of God, a Jewish-Gentile reality. Because what is the church at all if we overlook the real presence among us of our Jewish Lord and Savior? If in addition to the Lord Jesus, there are ever any other Jews present among us, they are a welcome reminder to us of the Jewish Messiah, Jesus, to whom we all belong through baptism and faith in him. So let's turn to today's story from Acts chapter 11. But before zooming in on the details, let's consider the bigger picture. The Acts of the Apostles is the second part of a two-volume work. Volume 1 is the Gospel of Luke. Volume 2 is Acts. Because uniquely among the Gospel writers, Luke writes a second volume describing how, after his death and resurrection, the ascended Jesus pours out the Holy Spirit on the apostles and other believers. The Spirit leads the early church, enabling believers to be witnesses to Jesus by telling other people about him and continuing his presence and work in the world. To understand Luke's big picture, let's bring together two moments from his story, one near the beginning and one at the very end. Near the beginning of Luke's gospel, the baby Jesus is described as a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to God's people, Israel. Right at the start of the story, we're told that God has sent Jesus both for Jews, Israel, and for Gentiles. Now, fast forward to the end of the story, the final scene of Acts, perhaps some 60 or more years later, and here the Apostle Paul is speaking to the Jewish community in Jerusalem. So in Rome, far from Jerusalem, the story has moved on all that way, teaching his fellow Israelites that Jesus is the Messiah sent by God, the fulfillment of the hope of Israel. Now, some of the Jews in Rome believe in Jesus, but others do not. And Paul's final word is that after following his usual practice of speaking first to the Jews about their Messiah, he will now turn to the Gentiles because God has sent Jesus for them too. And so, as has happened already in many places where Paul has founded churches, the church that emerges in Rome is a fellowship of Jewish and Gentile believers in Jesus. God has sent the Messiah, Jesus, to be the glory of his people Israel, and also to bring the light of revelation to the Gentiles. So how do we get with Luke from A to Z, from the heart of the Jewish world in Jerusalem to Rome, the biggest city of the wider world, and from an entirely Jewish people of God to a church containing Jews and Gentiles? It's a long story, and it doesn't always unfold very easily. In the gospel, Jesus focuses in his ministry on his own Jewish people, although from time to time he clearly points his disciples to God's wider activity and concern, including for people Jews really did not like, such as Roman soldiers and Samaritans. And then at the start of Acts, the risen Jesus tells the apostles they will be his witnesses, starting in Jerusalem, but reaching out to the ends of the earth. And the story follows this outward reaching dynamic, because the apostles first proclaim Jesus just among the Jewish people of Jerusalem. Then the picture gradually widens. Persecution in Jerusalem causes believers to scatter to surrounding areas where the Spirit prompts them to speak about Jesus to people on the margins of the Jewish community, with Philip preaching first to Samaritans and then to a devout Ethiopian. Finally, we come to a pivotal moment with today's reading from Acts 11. Here at last, after many pointers to God's love for all nations and his will to include them in his one people, here at last, the question comes to a head. How and when will the nations of the world, the Gentiles, be included in God's people along with the Jews? Today's reading concerns an encounter between a Jew and a Gentile, the Apostle Peter, and a Roman centurion called Cornelius. This passage is, in fact, Peter's report to the apostles and others about how God brought him and Cornelius together, which Luke has already told once at considerably greater length in the previous chapter. Summarizing these two chapters, Acts chapters 10 and 11, that Luke dedicates to this crucial episode, here are the key points. At the beginning of this story, God works in pretty unmistakable, very unusual ways to get the serious attention of this Gentile and Jew he wants to bring together. First, an angel is sent to Cornelius, the Roman soldier, a God-fearing man who prays and gives generously to Jews, but who is nevertheless still an outsider to God's people. And the angel tells him to make contact with Peter. So Cornelius does as instructed, sending messengers to him. Separately, God sends a vision to Peter. A large sheet descends from heaven, carrying various animals and birds. And a voice from heaven tells Peter to rise up, kill, and eat. But even though he's hungry, Peter refuses adamantly because the creatures are listed in God's law as unclean. He has never eaten such things. The voice responds that Peter should not call unclean what God has made. Did I get that right? That Peter should not call unclean what God has made clean. That's very puzzling. How could God tell Peter to do what God's law has forbidden? Peter will find out soon, because God's plan is unfolding quickly. And just at this moment, Cornelius's messengers arrive with his request to Peter to visit him. Like Cornelius, these men are Gentiles, so Peter would not normally have anything to do with them. But presumably, he senses that God's hand must somehow be in this coming together of his strange vision and this very unusual invitation to a Jew to visit a Gentile's home. So he agrees to go with them. 2 days later, Peter is there in Cornelius's house, which is full of the relatives and friends of this Roman officer, all waiting expectantly to hear what God will tell them through Peter. We need to understand just what a strange encounter this is. For Peter, it's a step into an unfamiliar, unclean world, which is also the domain of the hated imperial oppressor. As for Cornelius, who represents the world's superpower, here he is with his friends and relatives, eager to listen for God's word from an uneducated member of the troublesome people they are trying to govern. God has made this unlikely meeting happen. No one else could have done. Peter has been thinking on the way, and he has grasped that the vision of reptiles and other creatures was God's way of telling him to be open to people he previously considered unclean. So just as he has often in the past spoken to his own Jewish people about Jesus, now Peter speaks about Jesus to these Gentiles, telling them about all that Jesus did leading up to his death and resurrection, and proclaiming that Jesus will be the judge of all people. And as Peter speaks, the same amazing thing happens to these Gentile outsiders as happened to Peter and the first believers on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit falls upon them, giving them the same miraculous sign of the gift of tongues, praise for God pouring out of them in different languages. The church began, remember, with a Jewish Pentecost in Jerusalem. That's described in Acts chapter 2. It's a very well-known story. We hear it every year at Pentecost. It'll be read at church on Sunday in just a few weeks. Not so well-known, I think, is this story in Acts chapter 11, which is about us, which we can call a Gentile Pentecost, the coming of the Spirit on Gentiles like Cornelius and his friends. So from now on, the Spirit will be poured out on all people. Peter gets the message. The church must now include all those like Cornelius and those with him who've heard and believed the message about Jesus and have turned to him in repentance and faith, receiving God's Spirit. Cornelius and those with him are immediately baptized, and so begins the new phase of the church as a mixed Jewish Gentile reality. Now, we might expect at this point, and so they all lived together happily ever after, Jew and Gentile in one church. It's not quite that simple. I won't go into the sad story of what happened over the centuries after the biblical period, but even in the biblical period, there was a lot of pushback, both in today's story and in following years. By the time Peter has traveled to Jerusalem from the home of Cornelius, the apostles and others there have heard something about what's been happening. They've got a lot of questions for Peter. This is where today's reading picks up, with some of the Jewish believers in Jesus criticizing Peter and asking him, "Why did you go to uncircumcised men and eat with them? What were you thinking of, Peter?" Now, before we dismiss this response to Peter as petty-minded bigotry, let's recall that his critics here express the same outlook he had till very recently, when he had his strange vision and was very firmly pushed by God to visit Cornelius and there saw the Holy Spirit come upon the Gentiles, just as has happened to the Jewish disciples at the first Pentecost. But Peter's Jewish critics in Jerusalem had not experienced what Peter had experienced. So their skepticism is very natural. They're being good Jews, faithful to God's word. In their position, he would surely have reacted the same way. And note an important thing. These critics were not denying that Gentiles like Cornelius could become followers of Jesus, but they were insisting that in order to be followers of Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, Gentiles had to take on the Jewish law, circumcision, food laws, and so on. In effect, Gentiles had to become Jews in order to be part of the people of God, the church. Now, Peter does not respond angrily to his critics. I guess he totally gets their point. He himself had felt serious reservations which God had to overcome. So Peter explains carefully what had happened. What happened to Cornelius, what happened to him, what happened when they met, above all the unmistakable coming of the Spirit upon Cornelius and his Gentile friends and relatives. And Peter concludes, if God then gave the Gentiles the same gift that he gave us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could hinder God? Who was I, Peter asked, to stand in God's way? And when Peter's critics heard his testimony, their questions fell away, and they praised God, saying, then God has given even to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life. So this passage ends on an emphatically inclusive note. The Gentiles have been included as Gentiles. Objections to their inclusion have been addressed. That's true, but it's important also to note what it is into which they have been included. God is praised in the final words of this story for granting the Gentiles the gift of repentance that leads to life. They have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and they have believed it, and so have become part of the community that lives by repentance and faith. We hear nothing further about Cornelius and his friends after their inclusion in the church through baptism, but just like us, they would learn that they had been called to turn from self and towards the new life of obedience to Christ. This story prompts us to reflect on what we mean by inclusion in the church. I could say a lot about that. Just a brief word for now. Inclusion is today a loaded and controversial word. It's a holy mantra at one end of the political and cultural spectrum. It's mocked as woke nonsense at another end of the spectrum. Today's reading from Acts reminds us of the importance of inclusion in the church, because the God of Jesus Christ is indeed a God of inclusive love. Our Lord Jesus, God in the flesh, often included those his disciples would have overlooked or excluded. Children, unclean people, cripples, lepers, social outcasts, Samaritans, Roman soldiers. But the inclusive community into which Christ invites us and all people, and which we are called to practice in his name, is a repentant community shaped by the holy and transforming love of God. The inclusion preached and practiced by the church is in the end defined by God and not by us. There are many other questions that this passage might prompt us to discuss, which maybe the house groups this week will discuss. Perhaps questions about how in the church we handle disagreements, especially when changes are proposed which some Christians want to embrace and others don't. We should certainly note that there have been tensions and debates in the church from the start, and that God has apparently coped with that, and we must learn to be patient with it too. Maybe also more personally, questions about how we handle change ourselves and whether, like Peter, we are willing to have our minds changed by God. In fact, it's been nicely said that this is a story of two conversions. Most obviously, the conversion of Cornelius, yes, but also the conversion of Peter in a slightly different sense, a further conversion long after Peter's initial coming to faith in Christ, and after years of leading the early church, as Peter shows that he's willing to let God change him, convert him further, lead him in ways that he would once have found unimaginable. There isn't time to discuss further. These are other questions this story may raise. At the very least, though, I hope we can see why Luke should have told this story at such length across two chapters of his Acts of the Apostles, and should place such emphasis on it, this extraordinary encounter between an uneducated Jewish fisherman and a senior Roman military officer. Because of their willingness to be surprised and to be led by God to embrace each other as unlikely brothers in Christ, the church opened up in a new way to all that God wanted it to be, as an inclusive and holy fellowship of people from every nation, united by their faith in the Jewish Messiah, Jesus, as their Lord and Savior. We give thanks that this is God's call to us, God's vision for us. And we give thanks that here in this church, we already have the joy of knowing some fulfillment of this vision among us. May God make this a reality among us more and more. Amen.